as you're able, stand for the reading of God's Word, which is inerrant and infallible. There's not a higher authority in our lives. It is our only rule of faith and practice, and so that's what's before us in these verses, beginning in verse 18 of Acts chapter 12. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And thus ends our reading this morning. I wonder if I asked you for some facts about Johann Sebastian Bach, even if I'm pronouncing that correct, that may be the Mississippi rendition of Johann Sebastian. If you could tell us some things that you know about him. Did you know that both of his parents had died before he was 10 years old, which obviously had a huge impact on him, and he determined at an early age that he was going to write music and that he would do it to the glory of God. In fact, Bach would later say in his life, and some of you will identify with this language if you're familiar with our catechisms, but he said that the chief end of all music was the glory of God and the refreshment of our souls. He was the organist of the church by the age of 17, and not too long after that, he was incomplete. He was director of all the music of the church. The man had 20 children. Is that another one you didn't know? Bach had 20 children. Weimar, Germany is where he lived, and he wrote a cantata every month. And there was one three-year period, 3 years, that he wrote, conducted, orchestrated, and performed with choir and orchestra a new cantata every week. Every week for 3 years. 325 years later, we're still enjoying his music. Some of you, maybe most, I don't know that at the end of his manuscripts were three letters, SDG. And if I tell you what that is, that should resonate with our church, because we not only hang a banner every month, but it's part of one of our cries of our faith, really, is Sola Deo Gloria, SDG, to God alone the glory. But did you know that at the top of his manuscripts, he wrote JJ, Jesu, you, let me get it right, Jesu, Juva, Jesu, Juva, which means Jesus, help me. It's a great mantra for the Christian life, isn't it? Beginning and end. I got to interrupt that. I'm going to come back to it, but this is just, I can't pass it up when you have something like these J's that are pronounced with Y's. And if we were in Mexico, we'd say Jesus for Jesus, I guess. But I don't know who's Spanish, but anyway. Neither did Bib Bill when he went down to Rio Bravo, obviously. When the Bills went down there, I learned this in 2001 when we took our trip down there. Some of you were on that trip. If you're visiting today or hadn't been with our church for a while, we actually, by God's grace, we chartered a plane in 2001 and took 150 people to visit two of our missionaries, Kate and No-No Bill. And we spent a week or so there. And we learned the story of, well, I guess it happened that spring. Bibb was probably 15 or 16 years old, and he had a good friend, Jesus. And they decided that they were going to, with an electric razor, put their initials in the back of their heads. And so Bibb, you know, Jesus put Bibb, put a B back there for Bibb. And Bibb went on to put an H in the back of Jesus's head. And Jesus, the story was told to me that Jesus had the mirror and looked and threw the mirror down and said, "Bibb, it's a J, you know, not an H." So anyway, for what that's worth, in your edification this morning, this is Jesu Juva and Sola Deo Gloria. And we think in terms of a parenthesis. When I say a mantra, I mean, you could say it's a parenthesis around the new year. You could say it's a parenthesis around my Christian life. It could be a parenthesis around my worldview. That on the one hand, humbly, you know, this Jesus help me. And then at the end of my life or the end of the day or my worldview is praise to God and recognition of his sovereignty and his greatness. On the one hand, and if we were to look at posture in this with our hands, our arms, this might represent JJ right here. Empty palms lifted up to God saying, "I can't do anything without you. I have nothing to offer you. This is Jesus help me." Now turning the palms like this and giving God the glory, and it says that biblical posture says to God be the glory. It says that I believe that your ways are right. I believe your judgments are just. I believe your ways are loving. I believe that your manner is graceful and gracious. So I need, this will be a big part of the sermon this morning, I need here, I'm empty-handed, and I submit. And Peter knew that. Peter lived his life that way. The disciples lived their life that way. The early church seemed to grasp this. We need to grasp this. Herod did not grasp it, and it was his demise. You could even argue that the very fact that Herod, in his arrogance, did not understand the simplicity of Jesus help me and to God be the glory cost him his life. It could cost you your soul if one can't understand that simple truth. Now, this is a transitional passage, which, interestingly enough, here on the first Lord's Day of the new year, it's a very serious passage, if you didn't notice, as I read. It's a difficult passage, too. But it's a transitional passage, nonetheless. And by way of review, just to remind, bring us up to speed, James, the brother of John, the apostle, son of Zebedee, he's been martyred. Herod has beheaded James. The people liked it, and so Herod, being a people pleaser, said, "Well, you like that? You like me taking James and taking his head off? I'll go for the jugular. I'll go for the man himself, Peter. I'll bring you Peter's head on a platter." And so they arrest Peter, and we found Peter in the jail, guarded heavily, chained to two guards. And there were two guards at the cell gate or door, and then there was another gate, 16 total, in four shifts. So, in other words, he was heavily guarded, public enemy number one. But he's sound asleep. That's where we saw him at the beginning of the story last time we were here. He has this faith. We'll come back to that in a moment. As far as his being able to sleep between the the guards, knowing that his execution was only hours away. But the church is praying in the upper room of John Mark's mother's home. And we're led to believe that because they were praying, God sent an angel. As a result of their prayers, God sends an angel to loosen the chains, wake him up, had to kick him in the side to wake Peter up, get him out through the gates, past the next two guards, and then the next gate. And that's when Peter realizes it's not a dream. The angel disappears, and he realizes that it really happened to him. And then we pick up this morning where Herod is finding out about the escape. Now, whether the guards are there asleep, and maybe thank you, Bar. You're always good for, don't leave me. The next shift comes in and maybe wakes them up, or maybe they're already awake and maybe they're shaking in their boots because they know this is going to mean their execution, which it did. Herod orders their execution, and then he heads to a coastal city known as Caesarea. I want to go back just for a moment to the prayer meeting that happened in John Mark's mother's home in the upper room there. And it was an all-night prayer vigil. And if we know much about the kinds of prayers that are offered in Scripture, and we even look at the prayers of Jesus himself as they're described in Hebrews chapter 5, you would imagine that this was not just, you know, this little sentence, nothing, well, not that there's another prayer, but I mean, this was prayer, this was urgent, a sense of urgency, feeling, sobbing, crying out prayers that God would intervene, that God would hear. I guarantee you, there was a lot of this, there was a lot of JJ going on. A lot of Jesus, help us. We have nothing apart from you. God, save James. God, save Peter. God, have mercy on us. And no doubt a lot of this. We rest in your sovereignty. We know that you love us. We know that no one can thwart your plans. We know that even your manner is graceful and that your ways are loving. So there's an I need and there's an I submit. And God hears that, not only through the blood of Jesus, but God, might I say, God enjoys that kind of prayer. He likes that humility. He likes that smell, that kind of thanksgiving that's offered as a sacrifice of praise to him. So he hears and he acts, and the answer is an immediate yes. I will save Peter. He's out of the prison. God hears, he answers immediately, and the answer is no. I will not save James. His life will be taken. And God hears the prayers of this early church, and the answer is not yet on Herod. He will remain in power until I say so, until it fits my plan, until it suits my purposes. I know this sermon was on my mind all week, so I was a little sensitive to it. But not only in my own family's life, but your lives as well. So I was looking for, we, in fact, in our family, we had something that we had prayed for well over a month. And the answer came on Thursday, and it was a no. I mean, this door in our family's life was shut. And so I'll put this as an aside. Having prayed about it, there was a lot of comfort. When you get the no, but you know you've prayed and you know how God has blessed you in the past and helped you in the past, there's confidence to move. But I don't know why. Just for me, I'm saying I always have that kind of faith. But for some reason, when this answer came as no, it more rejuvenated me in a sense. But I talked to some of you too, and there was one person in particular that they said that, you know, it was really a yes. They had an immediate yes this last week. I would venture a guess that every single person in this room is bringing into 2014 prayer requests You have something. There are people, there are situations, there's something in your life that weighs heavy, that burdens you, or something that you'd like to see change, something you would like to bring before God, and you'd like a yes. But maybe this morning you come to worship and you're between a yes and a no. You might be between a no and a not yet. You don't know what God's answer is yet. But your faith, you're growing in your faith. I'll tell you that, because if you're praying, then your desire is that your faith would be strengthened. And you might even be in a situation with growing faith that you're saying, I believe God, but help my unbelief. That's a prayer out of the Bible. I believe, help my unbelief, one said to Jesus. It might be. I mean, I don't know. And it's not I don't mean for it to be in any way a judgmental thing that somehow you may be looking at another individual and you see that God seems to just bless them so much. They seem to get immediate yeses all the time. And you might even know about that person that they cheat and they lie in their businesses and they don't really follow God, His word, the law, as was read earlier, and you know these things about them, and so that's a struggle in your faith, and so it's almost like, how long, God? You'll see in the text, I'm actually want to come back to that very moment about this. I want to encourage you about prayers this year, but let's do a little bit of exegesis here in the passage. In verse 19, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. The verb actually indicates that it's an undetermined amount of time. In other words, Herod says, I'm executing these men, and I'm out of here. I'm going down to the coast. I'll be back when I'm back. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. It says in verse 20, Luke doesn't tell us why, but apparently he's cut out. It's like a boycott. You know, there's economic warfare going on here. And so he cuts them off, and they came to him with one accord. Verse 20 continues, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. This would have been a trusted advisor to the king. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now, how they got to Blastus, I don't know. They may have had some bribes in there or something, but they get to Blastus. Maybe they bribe him and they say, you know, if you get us an ear with the king, we'll make it worth your while. Well, you can only imagine, again, the conversation between Blastus and Herod. I mean, at some point in his advisors, there's a delegation here from Tyre and Sidon, and they want to talk to you. They're very humble. They want your mercy, King, sort of flattering him. And he thinks, of course, he's got a great ego anyway. And he's thinking, they've come cap in hand. You know, they need me. And so in 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Again, we're not privy to the oration. What we do know is it pleased these people enough that at least they continued their flattery. And they began to say, the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God, not of a man. Now, I would like to return to this again, go to the upper room and the prayers and this yes, no, and this wait and where you might be this morning. And I just want to assure you of God's ear. I have a number of passages. If I'd have too many to read this morning, and we'll continue some of these tonight in evening worship. We'll have a time when we just read through some of these scriptures and meditate on them. Good New Year passages too. Proverbs 15 verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now, as I go through these, some of these, notice that dichotomy there of I've got the wicked over here, I've got the righteous here, and how God deals with each. But this, again, Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Isaiah 30:18-20, I'm not going to read all of them. 18 is dear to me. It's, and Betsy had it inscribed, the reference in my wedding ring. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. He shall surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Isaiah 58, 8 and 9, so read a little bit of 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and He will say, "Here I am." Oh, it's a wonderful time with God. Jeremiah 29, 11 to 14, just a little portion of that. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Psalm 55, 17 says, "Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and I moan, and He hears my voice." Psalm 145, 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." In fact, the next verse says that He hears their cry and saves them. Matthew 6, verse 8, Jesus says, "The Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And one more. This is a favorite of many in here, and it's a good segue from Roman numeral 1 to Roman numeral 2 in our outline. But 1 Peter 5, again, coming from the one who is has been released from prison, and he's learned some things in his life, and he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Yes, indeed, God hears prayer. But you know what else? He hates pride. He hates it. And so while there is this posture, "Jesus, help me," and there's this posture, "God, I submit to your loving sovereignty," now there's this posture of prostration. Prostrating before this God who will not give His glory to another. You know, Peter, as I mentioned just a moment ago, he had learned a thing or two about failure and then forgiveness, being restored, being reinstated, recommissioned, so to speak. He knows a thing or two about casting his care on God. I mean, obviously, the man's asleep between two guards when he's only hours from execution. So he knows something about faith. So we're going to listen to this man. He says two chapters earlier, 1 Peter 3, verse 12. This is important. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That's pretty clear. I mean, children in here could explain that verse to us. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And we have children in here, I'm sure, that have already embraced that very truth. Herod never did. It would have been good for him as a younger man to embrace such a thing. He doesn't. He stands for him. He gives the oration. They begin to chant in 22, "The voice of a God, not of a man. The voice of a God, not of a man." And you know what? Sadly, he liked it. He liked the ring to it, you know. He didn't stop it. And so God deals with him, as we'll see in a moment. But you know what? It's already sad enough that Herod just sort of soaked it all in, that he needed that for his ego. But you know what's even makes it even sadder? Is they were probably only flattering him. You know, they probably only wanted what they wanted. They were after food. So tell the man what he wants to hear, and we'll get something from him. Isaiah 42:8, another one, I encourage you to jot this down. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So, learn something about God, and we learn something about ourselves there, don't we? But he says, "I'm the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other." Nebuchadnezzar would have done well to learn that too. He was on the roof of his empire there, and he's out looking over his empire and the roof of his home, and he's saying, "Look at me." I mean, this is literally, he's saying, "This is for me. I did this. This is for my majesty." That's how far he goes. "My glory." And Daniel tells us that he's still speaking when God interrupts him from heaven. And he goes Nebuchadnezzar goes insane for 7 years. He's on all fours like an animal eating grass. His fingernails become like birds' claws and his hair like eagle's feathers. Until when? Until 7 years later, when he finally acknowledges God the Most High, the Lord Most High, El Elyon. When he does that, he's restored. Now, his son, Belshazzar, also had not learned. Belshazzar holds one of his infamous parties, and it's really a drunken orgy. That's what it is. They, in fact, get so out of hand that they go and they get the sacred vessels, these people that they've conquered, the Jews, that they had used in the worship of their God, Jehovah. And they begin to drink out of these vessels and mock God and praise the God of stone and metal and silver. Until a hand begins to write on the wall. And we're told that Belshazzar lost the color in his face. His knees began to knock and his legs gave way. The words were mene, mene, tekel, parson. Your days are numbered. Your kingdom, you are being weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. And then thirdly, your kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians, and it'll happen this very night. And you know that he died that very night. Could list Egyptian pharaohs, Babylonian kings, Assyrian kings, Roman emperors, Bloody Mary, Idi Amin, Hitler, Stalin, Ayatollah Khomeini, Saddam Hussein. I mean, we could go through a history lesson and talk about it. The most evil people. In fact, that was one of my Googles, actually. It was the 10 most evil people. That's an interesting Google. It is very interesting. Sometimes God's, and you do look at those individuals, and you'll see that God's judgment, his wrath and curse is swift. And then sometimes it's put off by, and again, his providence over decades at a time. Here in 23, it says the angel of the Lord struck him down. Is that the same angel that got Peter out of prison? I don't know, but it is. We know for certain it's divine retribution. Because, look at verse 23, because he did not give God the glory. Brethren, it doesn't matter what your name is, what your personality is, what the amount of evil you've done. Now, I'm not minimizing the evil of the 10 most evil people in the world or anybody else. But at some point, I'm not sure that it matters when you understand God gives his glory to no one. So if it's just you and God's word and you're sitting there and you've got it open in your lap and you're trying to apply this text and you're thinking, how do I think about myself and God doesn't share his glory with anyone? Well, I mean, the first thing we're going to imagine and conjure up and our thoughts are going to go to our pride, isn't it? I mean, how much of our pride drives us? How much, when we desire the glory, we want a name for ourselves, even at the expense of God's name. I'll throw him under the bus in order to make a dollar because I want the glory. The voice of a God and not of a man. I mean, I'm pretty certain no one's probably heard those words said to them in here, but you do like the ring to it, don't you? Sometimes when you walk through the office and you're the boss, or you're the chairman, you're the president, you're the owner, you're the partner, or the school, or wherever it is, you're the athlete, you're the smart one, you've got the GPA, whatever it is, and people look at you and ooh and ah, and you like it. In fact, it gives you peace. You feel righteous because of it. And you know you can flip it around. The ooh and in the ah and is just as guilty of the sin of envy, the sin of insecurity, because we're not giving God the glory. In so many ways, whenever we're working, parenting, even our entertainment, when it's not done for the glory of God, even our own manipulation, like Tyre and Sidon, the cunning, the flattery. But as that phrase says, for this I have Jesus. See, that's the point. The law drives us to confession and assurance of salvation. We've already heard. It's happened. We know. We understand. It's the gospel. This understanding that I'm that's convicting to me. You know that I'm like that. I need what? A Savior. I need Jesus. I need someone who says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." I need the one who says, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and offer my life a ransom for many." I need the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He lowered himself to a servant and even obedient even to the point of death. That's what I need. I need the one who actually told the parable about building bigger barns and bigger barns so I can put all my stuff and all my trophies and all my wealth in the bigger barns. And Jesus himself said, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus defines for us a fool. Rich in the world, but not rich toward God. And that's grace. I hear the law. I'm being drawn to Jesus. I'm being pointed right now. This preacher, by the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is drawing me to Jesus. And I'm hearing grace. And the grace is, from the psalmist, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry." This grace that only fools think highly of themselves. Only fools live for themselves and live for the day. And only fools don't understand the meaning of life. And Jesus is saying, "I'll give you life. I'll give you life abundantly. And you'll honor me with your life. And you'll proclaim, as the prophet said, that he came to forgive sins." That's what's on our lips. That's what we preach. Jesus and him crucified. And by grace, I'm not Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not one of the 10 most evil people in the world. And he honors his purposes. You notice this in the end. He says, but, even if this gruesome death at the hand of God, he says, but the word of God increase and multiply. Now, whose side do you want to be on? I want to be on this increase. And that here's the lines drawn for the new section in Acts, really. But after 24, before 20, after 24 and before 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. But the word of God increased and multiplied. It didn't matter. You know, James is killed, the church grows. Peter is in prison, the church grows. Peter's released, the church grows. Herod is on the throne. We need to hear this, don't we? And whatever leadership, you know, it's just when Herod is on the throne, the church grows. Herod is struck down, the church grows. Why? Because nothing can thwart the plan of God. Nothing. Think about it. First day of the new year. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. That nothing can, not even the gates of hell are going to be able to stop the church. The church is growing. We're suffering. We hurt in America. We wish the church was stronger. We wish she was busting at the seams. We wish there was all this going on. It's not. And we hurt. We hate it. We wish it would change. But the church is growing worldwide. The little mustard seed has blossomed in the biggest tree in the garden. And you're part of it. We want it to grow here. We want it to. We can be assured his word never returns void, ever returns void. So you'll see some pretty predictable applications here under Roman numeral 3. Really just mentioned them for the most part. They were praying. They had to pray. They didn't. And we always have to pray. But I mean, they didn't have the political prowess. They didn't have friends in high places. You know, they didn't have any money. You know, they have to pray. And so they're totally dependent upon God to go before his throne. And not Herod's throne, God's throne. With these empty hands like this. "Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus." And they're humble. That's humble, and that's humility. And to even turn those palms toward him is humility before God. Because it's not about you. It's about him. I want him to be praised. It does remind me of Elisha telling his servant who was so afraid. You know, these Assyrians were coming in. He says, you know, "Don't be afraid because there's more with us than there are with them. He prays his eyes will be open. He sees all the angels. And so that's what it is for us in the church and for you as we go to this year. And then lastly, they were growing. They were. Because they were talking the scriptures and praying the scriptures and singing the scriptures and reading the scriptures. And because of God's word, a little spark, little flames that the spirit, the wind blows on the flame in the heart and it ignites and becomes a fire, a raging fire within. That's what happens to a church when the spirit comes down and really begins a work within the lives of the people. Then they don't care about anything. They care about Jesus. That's all they want is to honor Jesus with their lives and everything he's called them to do. It's all about Jesus. They're sold out because they know they're only going to find grace, mercy, and peace at the feet of Jesus. So let's pray. To that end, we'll bow our heads and our hearts for the morning prayer this morning. Oh, Father, we ask that you apply these truths to us. Everything we try to build for ourselves is going to burn, and we know that. Everything for you will endure. We pray that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we drink, whatever we do to the glory of God, we pray for this parenthesis in our lives, Father. We pray that there would be Jesus help me, and at the other end would be to God alone the glory. Whatever doubts we have, whatever perplexities in our lives, whatever temptations we face, help me, Jesus, to God be the glory. Whatever loneliness, whatever weariness, whatever failure in our lives, whenever our dreams have been dashed or things are not the way we thought they were going to be, then we say, help me, Jesus, to God be the glory. Please, Father. When others have failed us, when we think sometimes the cross is too heavy, we're sick or hurting, when we've lost a loved one, help me, Jesus, to God be the glory. May grace, Father, fall on this church. May grace fall on our missionaries. We are especially praying this week for Chris and Josephine Hatch. God, we lift them to you in London as they plant a church. They ask for specific prayers for their daughter and their son, teenage, the daughter in school in Germany and the son in London. And so we pray for Rachel and for Caleb. And we also pray that you would send them families to build up that church. God, please send grace upon our nation, upon the church, in our own lives. We say new year, we say past, present, and future. You are King Jesus. We bow down. We pay homage to you, King Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.